All right, today we pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last Sunday we started a new sermon series on the book of 1 Timothy. And as we saw, it's written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a pastor named Timothy who's serving in the city of Ephesus. And that's why 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, who's also a pastor, is referred to as the pastoral letters. And I also want to restate that even though this is a letter written to a pastor, it's relevant to all of us, first of all, because it's Scripture. Second of all, because at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "Grace be to you," and in the Greek, the "you" is plural, meaning that he expected that what he writes to Timothy would get read by the church and studied by the church. And also because what he's writing to Timothy is to help guide Timothy in being a godly pastor, which would include him helping other elders and pastors be godly men and the church as a whole be a healthy church. And so, in other words, when we're reading a part of Scripture that may not seem like it directly applies to me, it does for multiple reasons. And among others, when we have healthy churches and godly leaders, that's a blessing to all of us, which we'll see as we go through today's message. And that brings us to the title: Exalting the Supremacy of Christ for Godly Leadership and Healthy Churches. In this passage that we're going to read, Paul lifts up Jesus, and he talks about how awesome Jesus is, and then he adds to the charge that he's already given Timothy. And that charge earlier in chapter 1 was to stop the false teachers who were teaching any different doctrine, and that Timothy was to be devoted to sound doctrine and the true gospel, and that the goal was love. And Paul's going to build on that theme today. And as he does so, he seems to kind of digress, because he's talking about sound doctrine and false teachers. Then he gives a brief summary of his testimony. Then he goes back to telling Timothy what to do. And you're kind of like, Paul, you're kind of all over the place here. But as we'll see in its context, what Paul's doing here is reminding Timothy of the apostolic calling that Paul has and how great Jesus is. And part of the reason is to encourage Timothy and give him reassurance and boldness for what Paul is telling him to do. In other words, as Paul talks about how great Jesus is, that will give Timothy motivation and encouragement to do what he's supposed to do. So we'll pick up in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the God who reigns. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you that you came to save sinners. Thank you for the blessing of churches and godly leaders. Thank you for sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel. and the life-transforming difference that makes. And thank you for your love. And as we studied last Sunday and we study again today and pray again that we would be a church that is devoted to both truth and love. That we would have godly leaders, that we'd be healthy churches, that we'd be humble, that we'd repent, that we'd be filled with the Spirit, that you'd get the glory, that the lost would be saved, and that we'd enjoy you along the way. We praise you for your holy presence. We praise you, God who is King. In Jesus' name. Amen. Two main points today. Here's number one. Paul's testimony about Christ Jesus. In contrast to the self-promoting and divisive nature of the false teachers that the Apostle Paul was addressing earlier in chapter 1, and in contrast to them and what they bring into the church, Paul, rather than his teaching leading to unnecessary divisiveness and speculation, his teaching lifts up Jesus. It's his testimony about Christ Jesus. And so Paul was confronting what these false teachers were doing, and now he's going to build on that charge to Timothy. But before he does so, he takes just a brief moment to remind Timothy about his own coming to faith in Christ and his own calling as an apostle. And as he does it, he lifts up Jesus, his testimony about Jesus. So let me say a couple of things about that. First, Christ reigns supreme in his grace. So let us be strengthened and give thanks like Paul does. As we saw last Sunday, which this adds to the relevance of 1 Timothy for you and me, even if we're not in leadership, God used Timothy in a powerful way, in spite of his weaknesses. And as you read through the scriptures, we get a picture of Timothy, that he was young, but he was called to pastor people, including those older than him, so that he would have felt vulnerable. He had health problems with his stomach and frequent illnesses. And he also seems to be a little on the timid side, which causes a problem for those who are in leadership. Now, if you can be overly confident, that's a problem too. But in other words, Timothy had weaknesses, but God still put him in a position of leadership and ministry. Do you have any weaknesses? Well, good. God wants to use you. So Paul is going, he's already given Timothy a charge. As pastor, you need to not let false teachers teach false doctrine. And he's going to come back to that and build on that. But before he gets there, he wants to give him another motivation as to why Timothy should obey this charge. And it's that he's reminding Timothy, I'm an apostle who was called by Jesus. Oh, and by the way, here's how great Jesus is. So this is not just a digression. It's not just where he's just rambling and it doesn't make any sense here. He's building his case. And this is, Timothy already knows this, but we need to be reminded of things we already know. And so I've summed up this first point here is this. Christ reigns supreme, and he does so in his grace. And Paul's response is to acknowledge that he's been strengthened by Jesus to be an apostle, and he gives thanks for it. Notice verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the Apostle Paul. He's thanking Jesus. And that's a mark of us as Christians. In our daily lives, let's give thanks. Give thanks in prayer. Give thanks to one another. Give thanks. And that doesn't mean that we don't ever speak up if we think something wrong and so forth. But it ought to flow out of a life where we're giving thanks. And as Christians, when we give thanks, it helps us in multiple ways. It helps guard our hearts from depression and discouragement. And so forth. It guards our perspectives and helps us have a more godly perspective. Let's give thanks. And Paul recognizes here, he gives thanks to Jesus who has given me strength, he says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, Paul had a call that you and I don't. He was an apostle. As one untimely born, he was not part of the original 12 apostles, and he was persecuting the church. After Jesus had died, risen from the dead, ascended, and the gospel spreading, the church is beginning to grow. And Paul, who's a Pharisee and a religious leader, he thinks the Christians are wrong. So he's persecuting them, he's imprisoning them, and he's doing what he can to have them killed. But God chose him to be an apostle and to preach the gospel. And Paul says, he judged me faithful, which is kind of ironic because when he called him, he was persecuting Christians. But God in his grace knew what God could do through Paul. And that not just that he would call Paul and bring him to saving faith, but even as apostle, he would strengthen him on a daily basis. And Paul talks about his own weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and says that he'll delight in his weaknesses because when I am weak, Christ is strong, or his power is perfected in my weakness. So let's recognize Christ reigns supreme, and he does so in his grace. Moving on, verse 13, Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of the gospel, opponent of Christ. And you read about that in Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul received mercy for multiple reasons. He mentions at least two reasons here. And first of all, let me say that when God extends mercy to us, it's not what we can't earn mercy. We can't earn grace. But Paul recognizes in his persecution of Christians, he was ignorant. He didn't really know what he was doing. And he was operating in unbelief. He did not believe in the Messiah at that point. And God had mercy on him. Paul deserved to die and go to hell. But God had mercy on him. He had mercy on him. He did not give him what he deserved. And he delivered him out of a pit that he couldn't save himself from. And Paul says why in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Christ reigns supreme in many ways, and one way is in grace. God does for us what we don't deserve, what we cannot bring about ourselves. Jesus reigns, and he reigns in grace. And he chose someone who is persecuting the church to be an apostle. Not only to save him and bring him in fellowship, but then to use him in a powerful way. Christ reigns supreme in his grace. And in the midst of it, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength. Let's follow in Paul's example. Be inspired him, but also let's give thanks as Christians for the awesomeness of God in our lives and that his grace reigns supreme, and recognize that he strengthens us. If we're a Christian, Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit who gives us power to live the Christian life. We're strengthened through the scriptures as we study the Word of God. We're strengthened through the fellowship of the church. We're strengthened as we serve God in our workplaces and doing the dishes or working on the garage or in our sports team and whatever we're doing, that we're doing it for God and his glory. God strengthens us so that he gets the glory and we grow in faith. So let's be a people that gives thanks, and let's recognize we're strengthened by Christ, and he's awesome. And moving on, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. That's a powerful word there, the word overflowed. Just like the power of the ocean waters just overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this references the sound doctrine and the love that Paul was talking about earlier. The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The faith, our belief in Jesus Christ according to the gospel preached by the apostles, introduced by the coming of Jesus Christ. So that grace overflowed, but it wasn't just everything's okay, but it was in line with the faith. The faith once contended for all the saints. The faith in Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And with it, the love that overflow by God's grace. That God loves us. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And the most powerful, I mean, that's an awesome verse, but it's not just that God's love is so amazing because of how big the world is, but of how bad the world is. God so loved the world. Hallelujah. So let's be strengthened on a daily basis through the Holy Spirit, through Christian fellowship. And by giving thanks, as we give thanks, we're strengthened because our focus is on God. Christ reigns supreme. He does so in his grace. Second thought on this. Christ reigns supreme as Savior. So let us be humbled and bear witness like Paul did, not as apostle, we're not apostles, but we can follow in his footsteps as godly witnesses and in his humility. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is, scholars pointed out, this. There's five times when Paul refers to a trustworthy saying in the pastoral epistles, and this is the first one. And so Paul here is quoting a saying that was at least somewhat well known enough that Paul knew it, and he said it's a trustworthy saying, and he's going to adopt it for himself. The first part of it is a very brief summary of the gospel. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That gospel message is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance. Have you believed? Have you accepted it? Christ Jesus is God the Son. He's always existed. We can't figure God out. We can know him, but we don't know everything about him. He's one God who's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At one point in time, God the Son came into human history, as foretold in the prophets before he showed up. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was human. He's also God. He's the God-man. And he lived a life like none other. Adam and Eve sinned in the beauty of the garden. Christ was faithful in the temptation of the wilderness and the harsh conditions, those 40 days. And like Israel was unfaithful in her wilderness experience time and time again, Christ was faithful as the true Son of God in his wilderness experience and throughout his ministry. And he was born and he came into this world to die. Christ Jesus, as Paul says here, came into the world to save sinners. As John says, 1 John, that God has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. We're sinners. We have a spiritual disease. We do bad things because we are bad people. We're loved by God, but we have a condition. It's called sin. It's like a person living inside of us. Jeremiah the prophet says the heart is deceitful, it's desperately sick. We have pride and anger and lust and jealousy and bitterness and idolatry. We have all kinds of problems, and we sin with our mouth and our hands and our eyes and our tongue and our feet. We're sinners. But Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It's a trustworthy saying. It's deserving of full acceptance. Hallelujah. He loved the unlovable, including the rich. He taught with authority, speaking as God, not just about him. He had the power to calm the storm on the sea and raise the dead, and he allowed himself to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten beyond recognition, and nailed to a cross between two thieves. And somehow mysteriously, for us, God took the sins of the world and laid them on his own Son. And God's wrath, his anger about our sin, was appeased so that we could have God's favor. And that penalty that we deserve was paid. And then Christ died and he gave up his life. He breathed his last breath. Into my hands I commit your spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then on the third day, on that early Sunday morning, the Father raised him from the dead, declaring him righteous, and that what he had done paid the price. And he appeared to over 500 believers in his resurrected body and ascended up to heaven, and the angels promised he's coming back one day in the same way he returned. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you acknowledged that he's Lord? He's Lord whether we acknowledge it or not. And have you asked him to forgive your sin? Hallelujah. And then the second part of this trustworthy saying, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul's not making a literal statement. I mean, he wouldn't be able to unless God had revealed, hey, Paul, you are the worst sinner. But he's taking a saying and he's applying it to himself. And this is the attitude we all should have. Where it's not that we're actually being prideful about, I'm so bad. I mean, ironically, some people can like take pride in how bad they are. That's not what he's doing here. But he's taken this saying, he's owning it for himself. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You know, it reminds us of, in Luke chapter 18, about Jesus tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious leader, and the other a tax collector, which is probably a Jew who was oppressing his own people, robbing them through taxes. Someone that the Jews would not have liked. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's follow in the humility of Paul. He recognized his great sinfulness before God, and that Christ reigns supreme as Savior. And he goes on in verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So here's another reason that God saves Paul. God had mercy on him. He acted in ignorance and unbelief. Also, through saving Paul, God was going to use that as an example. An example of Christ Jesus' perfect patience. In other words, of how awesome Jesus is. And when you read about Paul, and he started as Saul, and then later as, they started calling him Paul, and you read about what Jesus did for him, it moves in us to worship God and praise God for his gospel. And it shows the heart and the character of God. And he gets the glory. But also, it's an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life, Paul says. God is calling out a people for his name. He's drawing people to himself. And part of the way he does that is by using the testimony of other Christians to bring other people to saving faith, as he did with the Apostle Paul. Christ reigns supreme as Savior. He reigns supreme in his grace. Let's be humbled by who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And, you know, as sometimes pride can keep us from putting our faith in Jesus, and then after we become a Christian, unfortunately, you know, we still have this sin nature. God has a plan. Eventually we'll be delivered from it. But as Christians, we still have this sin nature, and we have to constantly on guard of it and repent of our sin. And one of the things the sin nature is very good at doing is having us keep coming back to pride, where we end up taking pride in what God has done for us, and we're taking the pride for it. Let's follow Paul's example of humility, and let's follow his example of bearing witness, which brings me to the next subpoint here. Let's follow Paul in sharing our testimonies. And let me take, before we move on to the specific charge to Timothy, let me just mention a couple of things here that we can learn in sharing our own testimonies. And we had a couple of messages earlier this year about sharing our testimonies, our faith in Jesus, and our Christian life, and so forth. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of things about that, which, by the way, if you like handouts, I brought some handouts and made those available. That's from previous messages. It fits on one page. It is two-sided and small print, but it's there for your reference if you find it helpful. But at this point, let me just say a few things about sharing our testimony, because here Paul is giving Timothy a charge, and he kind of seems to ramble here, and he interrupts himself, it seems like. But before continuing with this charge with Timothy, he takes out a moment to talk about his own testimony and how great Jesus is. And as he does so, we learn a few things about sharing our own testimony. So let me just briefly comment on a couple of things. One, emphasize God's sovereignty and glory. Our testimonies need to be personal. I'll come back to that. But they need to not be too me-centered, where we're talking more about ourselves and not enough about God and so forth. And part of that includes emphasizing God's sovereignty and his glory in our testimony, as Paul does here. He's already, in these verses we just looked at, talk about what God did and what Jesus did for him. And when we share our testimonies, and emphasizing how God is at work in our lives, even before we became a Christian, and that he reigns sovereign, and do it in a way to give him the glory. And then Paul, verse 17, which seems like another rambling from his rambling, because it sounds like he's ending the letter. It's like, good, it's only one chapter long, and we're done. It's kind of like when you read the book of Romans, and you get to the end of chapter 11, and Paul gives this just awesome praise about how God is, and it sounds like the book's ending. But then you got chapters 12 through 16. In fact, some scholars, usually from a more liberal perspective, think that, well, that was the end of Romans because it doesn't make sense to have this wonderful, powerful ending like a benediction at the end of the service and now you've got more to say. Well, it does make sense if you've ever tasted of the greatness and glory of God. It's like Paul's got to just, before he writes Romans 12 through 6 or before he goes on to give Timothy more of this charge, he's just got to stop and praise God because God's so awesome. Let's emphasize God's sovereignty and his glory. Paul says, to the King of the ages, God is King. He reigns. Immortal. We live in a world and we have bodies that are corrupted and decaying. I used to say our 110-pound dog Clifford, he's probably 100 pounds now because he's getting old. He's dying. And we love our dog, but it's a very humbling thing. It's sad to see. And it's very humbling because when I look at him and I think, we're in a world of sin. But God is immortal. He does not decay. He's not corruptible. He's not corrupted. He is eternal. He's invisible. We can't see him. He's beyond us. But in the person of Jesus Christ, and because of the second coming and the hope, we have a hope that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can see God because of Jesus Christ. We have that hope. He's the only God. And to him be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's lift up the sovereignty of God and his glory. And that doesn't mean if you're sharing your testimony, you start off talking about God. I would say it depends on the context. But lift up his greatness and how he was working in your life. And not only did you not deserve it, but God takes initiative. Even if part of your testimony is, I was seeking hard for God, it's because the Spirit of God was working in you to do so. He's an awesome God. Let's give him glory. Here's another thought. Include our Christian journey by faith. When you share your testimony, that's not just how you became a Christian. It also includes your Christian life. As Paul, his go hand in hand. And now, he was an apostle and he had a unique experience. Because when he came to saving faith in Christ, that was also at the time God called him to be an apostle. So that was all kind of one for Paul. But nevertheless, when Paul talks about his testimony, you can see this in different places. The life he lived by faith and how he came to know Christ as Messiah, it all goes together. So when you share your testimony, if you have opportunity, and that can be in a formal way, but it can also be in conversations with people, your testimony includes your life lived by faith. And for some people, that's going to be some of the most powerful things about your testimony. And you can share things. How's my life different because God saved me? Or what difference does Jesus make in my life? And if you're someone who was raised in a Christian home or did not have a radical transformation when you became a Christian, still you can ask yourself, how would my life be different if I didn't know Jesus, if I wasn't following him? And you can talk about things that, by the grace of God, you've done by faith and so forth. Include our Christian journey. Also, let's speak to our audience. Think about who are we speaking to? And what might be most effective for them to hear. And again, ultimately, only God knows. But if in your own time, you can look in these verses here, 1 Timothy, and what Paul says, it's brief, about his own testimony. He's writing to Timothy, who is a pastor. And so this is kind of a theological explanation of his testimony, and it's brief. Then go to Acts chapter 26 and read how Paul describes his testimony before King Agrippa. It's different. It's more narrative. It's more of the story. Okay? So depending on our audience, we want to speak to our audience. So we may share different things about our testimony. We may do it in a different way. There's no one right way, but let's try to speak to our audience. And also, let's be personal and lift up Christ. And we want to do both. The testimony of the church is the gospel. It's the Son of God. It's proclaiming Him. That's our testimony. But we also have an individual testimony if we're a Christian. And so as we have opportunity, we want to share that with people. And we want it to be personal because that helps them see how Jesus is relevant to their life. And as we do that, and we also want to do it in a way where we're still, as John the Baptist says, he must become greater, I must become less. And I said this earlier this year in the sermons on testimonies, just as an encouragement. Some may think, well, I just don't have much to say. I don't have a radical conversion, or maybe I've been living a Christian life, but I haven't done anything great and awesome. The most radical thing about our testimony is not what we've been saved from or what we've done by faith, as important as that is. But rather, the most radical thing of our testimony is how awesome is the one who saved us. The most awesome thing about your testimony is Jesus, not you. What he saved us from is part of the gospel message. Hallelujah. But you have something awesome to share in your testimony if you know the living Christ. And that something awesome is Jesus. Hallelujah. Number two, Paul's charge to Timothy, which he had begun doing earlier in chapter 1, and then he takes a few moments to talk about his own testimony, as we just saw, and now he comes back. Notice verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. So he's coming back to the charge which he had begun earlier in this chapter. So let me say a few things about that. First, a summary of what we looked at last Sunday. Embrace sound doctrine unto godly love, which includes standing against false teachers. If you go back to verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Teach the gospel, the sound doctrine, as Paul refers to it in verse 10. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, verse 11. This is Timothy's charge. He's a pastor, and he's charged to teach sound doctrine. And it's tough, and Timothy's timid. But it's important. It needs to be done. And I'm just going to be brief on this point because it's a summary of last Sunday, but let me just say again that we emphasize both sides of is kind of two sides of the same coin. Sound doctrine, truth, the gospel, with godly love. Because notice, again, let me highlight verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. From a worldly perspective, this may not make sense. And sometimes even from within the church, we can lose sight of this. Because we think if we're standing too strong on truth, well, that's just not very loving. Well, it might not be if we're not being loving in how we do it. But from the Christian perspective, if you're separating truth and love, you're going to mess up on both ends. Paul charges Timothy, you need to stop those who are teaching any different doctrine. You need to teach that which is in accordance with sound doctrine, which is healthy teaching. The sound doctrine of the gospel. I'm charging you to do this, Paul says. And here's why. The aim of our charge is love. By the grace of God, may we as a local church get it right amidst our flaws. We're going to work hard for sound doctrine, for teaching the gospel. And we're going to do so for love, godly love. Loving Jesus, loving God, not the things of this world, loving one another, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, loving to worship God, loving to serve Him, loving to use our gifts, loving to give Him thanks. Hallelujah. Moving on. Paul adds to this charge. Wage the good warfare. Verse 18. Verse 17. Yeah, discharge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Paul calls Timothy to wage the good warfare. This is another, it's kind of an expression of a way of telling him what to do. When we think about spiritual battles, that can include different things. Many times we think about putting on the full armor of God and prayer and amen to that, and that's part of it. And from a Christian standpoint, when we think about warfare, or when the Bible uses a military symbolism, it's not saying to fight like the war does, or the world does. But it's using a warfare-type symbolism to emphasize the fact that we're in a battle, and it's serious, it's a life-and-death matter. And our weapons are prayer, our weapons are the Word of God, our weapons are the love of Christ. And in this case, part of waging the good warfare is teaching sound doctrine, which is time-consuming. It can be draining, and so forth. It is not enough just to believe the gospel. It needs to be obeyed. It is not enough just to believe and obey the gospel. It needs to be taught. And it is not enough just to teach the gospel and the scriptures. We must also stand against those who teach different doctrines. This takes time. It takes energy. It takes work. It's not just handed to us on a silver platter. God has set it up this way for multiple reasons. This time-consuming process of being a church that's devoted to sound doctrine, God uses that to humble us. He uses that to purify our sin. He uses it to instill in us a love for His Word. Because part of how you put sound doctrine together and teach it is we need to study His Word. Over the last several years in our church, along with preaching and teaching the Word of God on a weekly basis, we've done things such as in the Evangelical Free Church revised its statement of faith back in 2008, and we had a statement of faith seminar that was several hours long, and we walked through it as a church because we want to be devoted to sound doctrine. A year or so ago, we put together a marriage policy in response to some of the things that are changing in our culture, which included a lot of sound doctrine. And we tried to do it in a holistic sense where we are addressing not just the issue of same-sex marriage, but we are addressing the rich, wonderful view of what marriage is, how it relates to the gospel, the beauty of living a single celibate life, if that's what God's called you to do, how to handle divorce and remarriage, how to protect spouses that are being abused, and so forth. And we tried to go through it all. That took time. Sound doctrine takes time. It's part of waging the good warfare. Because if we don't, and if we're assuming the gospel, we end up losing the next generation, if not to mention ourselves. We need to take what Paul says to Timothy seriously. He's a pastor, pastors today, elders need to take this to heart, as well as the church as a whole. We need to make sound doctrine, the teaching of the gospel, we need to make it a priority. It's not the only thing, but it needs to be priority, and it's part of waging the good warfare. Here's a few ways that we do it, as we'll look at what Paul says here. One is, reassured by God's calling and the affirmation of the church. Timothy is to wage the good warfare in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, Paul says. We're not given much details about this. We know Paul references in chapter 4, verse 14, he tells them, do not neglect your gift which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you. Maybe that's what he's referring to. But at some point, Timothy was prophesied over, or he was prayed over. And in prophecy today, Christians understand this different ways, but regardless, it's not equal to the prophecy of Scripture, but God can speak prophetically through people, which can include through prayer, where as people sometimes, and maybe you've experienced this, where you're praying and you just feel like God is giving you the words of what to pray over someone, and you're not saying this is equal to the Word of God, but you just feel like God is moving through you as you pray. And Timothy's reminding him of that, or Paul's reminding Timothy of that, because again, remember, Timothy, he's in a tough situation. He's a pastor. He's young. He's going to have to pastor people who are older than him. He's on the timid side, his personality. And he has to take a stand against the false teachers. That's not going to be easy. So Paul's trying to reassure him. You have a calling from God that was confirmed through the prophecies over you, which includes the affirmation of the church. Timothy, you're not a pastor because you're like, hey, I want to be a pastor, and I'm going to make myself a pastor, and I'm going to promote myself. This has been affirmed by the church. It was confirmed through a prophecy that was prayed over you. Be reassured. You're going to have some tough days ahead of you. They've already probably come. It's not, part of this is not going to be fun, but be reassured. Wage the good warfare based on what you know about your calling. Here's another thing, Paul, we see. Holding faith and a good conscience. As we wage the good warfare, we need to hold to the faith. The faith once delivered all to the saints. The faith in accordance with the gospel. And a good conscience. We need to be living godly lives. We need to repent as we go. And we need to, in Timothy's case, which would be for all Christians, but especially with leaders, need to follow the instructions that Timothy gives, or Paul gives later in Timothy. Also, this would include places like 1 Peter chapter 5, where elders and leaders, they have shepherd hearts, and they seek to walk the talk. So you're holding to the faith, to the truth, and with a good conscience based on how you're living. And you're seeking to be a servant to the church that you're pastoring and leading. And that would go true for all of us in terms of wanting to hold to the faith and walk the talk and so forth. Holding faith and a good conscience. And the last point. Also, wage a good war through the redemptive exercise of church discipline. Not a fun topic. But notice verses 19 and 20 again. By rejecting this, the faith and the good conscience, the end of verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul had literally experienced shipwrecks, and now he's using this related in a theological sense. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, now there's a politically incorrect statement. Wow, is Paul mean and self-righteous, handing someone over to Satan? This is an example of church discipline. In this context, it's addressing false teachers. This can be across the board, but let me just say a few things. We know he's talking about church discipline for multiple reasons, including, and you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You're boasting about the license you have to sin because of your flawed view of grace. And Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When it comes to church discipline, this is something that we need, and it's to be redemptive in its purpose. There comes a time where, and in this case, it has to do with false teachers that are teaching different doctrines and that are puffed up and promoting themselves. Paul will come back to this at the end of this letter, where the focus is on a specific false doctrine, and that is the love of money. But regardless, let me just say a few things here about church discipline. One thing we're not saying is not to be a cult where you're brainwashing people and you're controlling their lives. This is to be people who have voluntarily come to a church and voluntarily submitted themselves to the fellowship of a church. Number two, confrontation should start on a personal, private level, and you should try to work things out in person. And if it has to do with leadership, that's what the leader should do. And follow the guidelines in Matthew chapter 18 and so forth. If it comes to a point where there has to be disciplinary action or excommunication, it should be done in a spirit of love and for a redemptive purpose, so that the person who is being excommunicated, being set outside of the fellowship of the church or whatever, to motivate them to repentance and to get right with God. Let me also say that if those are involved in the disciplinary action, if we're doing it in the right way with the right spirit, it should be very humbling and purifying for those that are walking through it. I mean, just kind of like when you, if you've ever preached or teached, or if you're ever in a situation where you have to confront someone or whatever, there can always be this sense like, who am I? I'm not worthy. And part of the way God humbles us and purifies us is to put us in positions that are not fun, but that we need to walk out. So, I wish this passage had ended on a little more upbeat note, but that's where it's at. But that's part of the call to wage the good warfare, to protect sound doctrine and to teach it. And we do it all by lifting up how awesome is the person of Jesus Christ. He reigns in grace. He reigns as Savior. May we follow Paul's example, exalting the supremacy of Christ for the purpose of having godly leaders and a healthy church. Let's pray.